But I want to start off with this one, you know, rather dramatic, fear not here this evening. Brother, when I pointed out in the article in the bulletin this morning, for instance, or if you read any commentary, or if you read any book that has to do with general introduction to scriptures, if you just go anywhere, you know, you're going to hear people say just in the first to third sentences, Zechariah is just the hardest book in the whole Old Testament. You know, it's just, that is one tough book. And those of us that are studying on Wednesday nights, I hope more of you will be joining us. You're welcome anytime. You know, step right in. It's never too late. But as we started Zechariah last week, it was quite a problem for me to determine how much time in a single class to be spending on that book, which is what we call among those that are titled apocalyptic literature. An apocalyptic book is one that speaks of visions that are fantastical, visions that of things that do not exist in the real world, things that are awesome and amazing, but that are detached from reality and carry with them an interpretation, a meaning. They are not historical. They are not doctrinal in a straightforward sense. It is material that really has to be thought about compared with other passages. And then you hope that you're grasping what was the original intent of the Holy Spirit's giving this message to this individual. And above them all, in the 39 books of the Old Testament, Zechariah wears the crown for being the tough one. So I want to point out tonight that there are at least 62 times in Scripture, and depending on the phrase you type in, some have maintained there are 365, one for every day of the year, some expression that says, fear not, or do not fear, or be not afraid, something like that in Scripture. We are not, you know, to be fearful of anything the world can throw at us. And tonight my point is not to be fearful of any particular Bible book either. They may be challenging. Zechariah certainly is. In fact, I had to laugh. I did not create this chart. But just to give you an idea of how challenging it is, that here's an author that has numbered visions 1 through 7. Now quickly count, how many white blocks do you see? 8. You get the numbering right, you know. But when you're confronted with these visions, Zechariah chapter 1 has two different visions. Zechariah 2 has a single vision. The third chapter has two different visions. We have a fourth and a fifth. The fourth chapter's really got two aspects to it. In the sixth chapter, these first 8 chapters that we looked at last Wednesday night had at least 8 different apocalyptic visions just in the first half plus a couple of chapters of the book. Now, be undaunted, okay? Because while Zechariah's visions are challenging, and as I also pointed out in the bulletin, some 11 chapters out of the 14 of Zechariah, you know, very clearly have imagery that is duplicated or referenced in some manner in the book of Revelation, which we would count as the chief of all the apocalyptic books of our Bible. And so there's a close connection to Revelation in the book of Zechariah. Well, that must be helpful. You know, great. If you want to understand Zechariah, go read Revelation. Oh, fine. Thanks a lot. You know, so I just want everybody tonight to, you know, let's spend a little more time with it. And then hopefully when we get done here, at least we'll recognize there is not a word in Scripture that God does not expect us to understand. I don't know that there's a thing in Scripture that God ever revealed which is not a revelation. He intends for us to grasp what the message is. It may take a lifetime, it may take a tremendous amount of effort, but if it's on the pages of your Bible, God wants you to put in that effort, He wants you to invest that time, and He wants you then to profit from the message that is presented there. I'd be willing to grant that for all of us, I suppose, there will always be something more that we can learn in Scripture. Scripture has some very basic information, some almost remedial information in it. There's information that small children can understand. But as you go through the phases of your life, very readily identifiable, different types of living that you go through in the course of your life, bracketed years, where you're doing certain things, and then suddenly, for instance, the kids are gone, and now you're doing something entirely different. You know, you'll find that the same verses, and in this case, the same visions, may suddenly have more meaning, be more encouraging, finally be grasped, perhaps. But in all things, you know, are worth the effort. So I'm going to spend a little bit more time tonight. Couldn't take that time on Wednesday night. We'll be coming back to Zechariah again on Wednesday nights, but not for a couple of months. As a matter of fact, we've got over 100 pages that we've got to go before we're going to see those last chapters now. So I thought it'd be wise for us to try to keep, you know, at least those first eight chapters in our minds and see what we can work through to give us at least a foundation there. So right at the outset, I'd like to say the book is likely not so difficult as people make it out to be. It appears to me when I read all this stuff about how terrified everybody is of Zechariah's book, that it's rooted in the nature of those visions. And they are, you know, amazing and astonishing. But it looks to me like really there are two things that God wanted Zechariah to talk about. In these 14 chapters, there are two readily identifiable, easily recognizable, oft-repeated themes that occur in the book. And generally, though not exclusively as you'll see in a few moments, the first half of the book is dealing with one of those ideas. The last few chapters of the book, it's not divided evenly in half, is dealing with the other. What are the two things, above all, that God is trying to impress the people of Zechariah's day, 500 years before Christ, and us today as we read the book? What are the two messages? Number one, you just recently returned from exile, Jews. Settle down, build, work your home. You are home to stay. And fear not. There's a host of nations around you. You're going to have all kinds of opposition. I'm not saying God tells them that your life is going to be easy street. I'm not taking all your problems away, but I am assuring you that you can build Jerusalem. You must rebuild Jerusalem. Get busy about the work. So that's number one. And it comes up in vision after vision after vision, particularly in these early chapters. And then number two, Christ is coming. Now it's 500 B.C. Another 100 years, we'll get the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, and your last reference for four centuries in which God speaks in a written record to his people. So we've got 100 more years of prophecies from Zechariah's time. Malachi writes his book, and God does not have another prophet after that. He goes silent for 400 years. And then who shows up? John the Baptist has prophesied in the last two chapters of Malachi. And then who shows up? Jesus the Christ has prophesied in the last two chapters of the book of Malachi. So he wants them to not be afraid, to serve him, to build Jerusalem. And of course, we learned in our studies on Wednesday night, Haggai particularly is in the same yoke with him to encourage the people more specifically to be building that temple in Jerusalem. Now, Zechariah doesn't focus nearly so much on the temple as Haggai does. He just keeps mentioning the city. But Christ is coming. He's coming to this city, which has been dormant for 70 years. There haven't been Jews living and serving God in this city. You've just come back from the Babylonian captivity. Build the city, because the Christ is coming. And I, God, will see to both of these things. The city will be built. Of course, we live on the far side of all that prophecy, and so we know that it was. And the Christ will come. We live two millenniums on the far side of that as well, so that we know God kept his word. Now, I've threatened on numerous occasions the last 4.5 years, and I never have really done it but a time or two. I truly believe that it is profitable for us occasionally, and I used to do it once a month on a Sunday night with the preceding couple of congregations I've been with, did it for years and years, where I would select one night, one Sunday night out of the month, and all I would do is just read a Bible book, not preach on it, not try to elaborate upon it or explicate, but simply to read it. And I really would like to do more of that one these days. I presume that I will. Tonight, we'll get sort of a taste of that by going to Zechariah, and let's just see what I was talking about there in these first two chapters. So, this morning, James did an outstanding job with the reading. Nolan, just a few minutes ago, did as well. In both cases, when I reread something that I've asked people to read, you know, at the start of the assembly, it's not because I think they didn't do a good job. It's just that I think it's that particularly important. And in this case, we want to build on it. So I'm just going to read the first two chapters, and actually a little bit of chapter three as well. Now, what I've just said, kind of under your belt, see if you can't pick out a theme that's really not all that tough. And while the visions that we're going to be reading might seem so difficult, what does this represent? What does that represent? It's not that hard if you just kind of look at the material that surrounds the vision. So in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, some pronounce it Darius, I don't know and don't care which it is, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares Yahweh it is, of hosts, that I may return to you, says Yahweh of hosts. Do not be like your fathers." Let's pause there for just a second. Brother, what a terrible indictment that is, and how heartbreaking that is. I would like to think, you know, that people who know me would say to my sons, be just exactly like your daddy. You know, and they wouldn't come to my boys and say, "Oh, be anything like that, Larry, you know, that father of yours, you're just a rascal and no good." You know, this is quite an indictment, and remember who he's talking to. This is personal. He is criticizing and even condemning these people's parents and grandparents and generations on back. So again, verse 4, "Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us." Now, again, just a little aside right there. Brethren, he's just condemning these fathers and said, don't be like them. And now in verse 6, he says, they did well. They did right. Well, yes. But apparently, this is the lesson they learned in the last 70 years. So don't be like them when they got everybody taken into captivity and destroyed. Be like them when they finally figured it out over in Babylon. They ought to serve God, and they came home to serve me here. Now, verse 7, after this introduction, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, as follows. Now, if you'd like, you have your regular study Bibles. That's the best place to do it. I'd grab a pencil or the pen. You know, I'm forever asking you to be carrying. And if you don't have one, it'd be in the little pencil holder there, probably in front of you on the back of the pew. This is January/February, because the Jewish months are exactly shifted, 2 weeks from ours. And so you name any Jewish month, it's the last 2 weeks of one month and the first 2 weeks of one of our months. But this is January or February of, let's say, 519 B.C. Now, I'm going to say 520 is fine, but there it is. Now, month Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, as follows. Then I suggest, I made the note in my Bible, Zechariah will now see, apparently it looks like, 8 visions in one night. So you think this is tough for you? Zechariah was blasted with these sights in what appears to have been one right after the other. So, however long each one lasts, I don't know, but that was quite the show and something to be endured by Zechariah. These things typically are both terrifying and draining physically. So he's really going to be put to the test. Now, in the margin of my Bible, I also wrote, 5 months after work on the temple began. So these dates are very helpful and much more precise than most Bible books or visions will be designated. This is, let's say, 519, maybe 520 BC, but it's January or February. It's 5 months after they started work on the temple, according to Haggai chapter 1, verse 15. So Zechariah, always, you want to be having Haggai lurking in the back of your mind there. Haggai 1:15. And it's 2 months after Haggai's last speech, which is Haggai chapter 2, and particularly verses 10 and 20. So 5 months after the work on the temple began, Haggai 1:15, 2 months after Haggai's last prophecy in Haggai 2. This is vision number 1. I made another note. Vision number 1 is verses 8 through 17 in this chapter. It's what we'll call the four horsemen among the myrtle trees. Doesn't sound at first like there's four horsemen, but apparently there is as the vision develops. So, in verse 8, I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine, with red, sorrel, and white horses behind him. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. This also was kind of a curiosity in Zechariah's book as you're watching these next visions unfold. Now, it's not that angels never speak. That's their purpose. What the word means is their messenger. But in this particular case, with these visions, there would be an ongoing conversation between Zechariah and some angelic being that's been sent to help him with these visions. So watch for this angel. It's been quite a long dialogue. It goes on there. So, my Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I'll show you what these are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answers and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. Well, I strongly doubt that he sent one man on a horse to patrol the earth, and then he sent three horses to do that job, too, that were riderless. You know, obviously, he's directed at the first man. He sees this guy, but he's got three compatriots, and they are patrollers. They patrol the earth. In 11, so they answered the angel of the Lord, who was standing among the myrtle trees, and said, we have patrolled the earth. Well, again, I doubt the horses spoke. There are four men is the total. We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem? First use of the term, the word, the city. And the cities of Judah, with which you have been indignant these 70 years. And the Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying. Again, kind of unusual. I don't know why God chose, you know, in Zechariah's hearing and eyesight to have a conversation with the angel and then tell the angel to tell Zechariah. Perhaps just to indicate the majesty of God and the unsuitability of directly communicating with Zechariah. To get to God, you need an intermediary. But however that may be, in verse 14, the angel was speaking with me, said to me, proclaim. So here's Zechariah's job, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, one of the seven hills that it's upon. But I'm very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. End vision number 1. Raise your hand if you know what the color sorrel is. Okay, got a couple of horse people here. Good for you. Okay. Of course, most people don't even know the different colors that they call horses. Tell me now, What is the significance? What does it mean that the red horse, the sorrel horse, the white horse, these horses are different colors? Oh, tell me what the different colors mean. If you have an answer, put your hand over your mouth and admit, no, you don't. You just made it up. You got no biblical foundation. You're just guessing and going and blowing is one of my favorite expressions. But I listen to these preachers. They're just going and blowing. No higher. Let me know what they're talking. I don't know why they're different colors, because God didn't tell us. So it's interesting. It's very graphic and picturesque. But brethren, what is the point of the first vision in chapter 1, verses 8 through 17? Don't be afraid and go build Jerusalem. I'm speaking gracious words, comforting words. My patrollers will tell you the world is peaceful and quiet. Now, brethren, that is not actually going to be the only thing that these people experience. They're fearful. They're going to give up the building of the temple for 16 years. God's going to have to rebuke them later. But the vision is saying, it's time to build. So build. Now, I don't know why horses. I don't know why colors. I don't know why myrtle trees. How come they weren't oak trees? Israel's got a lot of oak trees, too. I don't know why there's were not cedars. And I don't know the difference in vision between a cedar tree and a myrtle tree. Truth be told, I wouldn't know a myrtle tree if I saw one. Carol, you know a myrtle tree when you see one? You know that. Even Carol doesn't know. And she's our local botanist. I don't know. And if God doesn't tell us, then what? I don't need to know. Okay? But I get it. God chose to paint this picturesque vision for Zechariah so that he would know what to prophesy. And what he is supposed to prophesy is in verse 14. Proclaim, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. And then go down to verse 16. I'll return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built, declares the Lord of hosts. A measuring line will be stretched over it. Which is saying, get your tape measure out. And you're going to go ahead, and everything's going to be exactly the way it ought to be. Dawn and I bought a house that had been built in 1987. In 1987, it's clear, as a feature of the house, they put a little planter box, hung it on the wall, directly underneath the window of the kitchen. And since 1987, when they built it, the thing had rotted terribly. It was starting, you know, to come off the house. It was really a problem, you know. So here the other day, I bought some cedar and I built a new box and I mounted it on a couple of brackets, you know, shelf brackets, and put a new one back up there. What did I spend a fair amount of time with? My tape measure. In case you're interested, that's a Stanley 25-footer, 3/4-inch blade. That's the one you want. It's the best one they sell. 30 is too big. It's 25. You know. Okay. I'm familiar with a tape measure. When I'm working with a tape measure, what do I know? Things are being done according to rigid specifications. And if it doesn't fit together by meeting those specifications, then my little planter box isn't going to hang on the wall as long as the last one did. But Jerusalem is going to have the line stretched over it. It's going to be just what it's supposed to be. Case closed. Last vision. What are the colors? Why horse? I don't know. But what does it mean? He tells you, not so tough. Vision number two. I want to make a marginal reference. It's verses 18 through 21. Four horns and more craftsmen, if you will. I lifted up my eyes in verse 18. I looked. Behold, there were four horns. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Now we'll stop right there for just a minute. Horns pop up all over your Old Testament. Go and do a concordance search one of these days. You'll be impressed. You have horns mentioned symbolically. You have horns physically that exist on the four corners of altars. You have those horns that a man who committed a crime could hold on to, and nobody could kill him until a judge and jury, you know, had, or judge had been selected to rule as to whether or not he should should live or die. There's a number of different uses. In this case, these horns are horns as if they were on a bull or something, and they were chasing people around and scattering people. They scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Well, that's not good. But what's still the theme? Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Verse 20. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, and I said, what are these coming to do? He said, these are the horns which scattered Judah so that no man lifts up his head. But these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it. So, what's it all mean? Fear not! What was a problem against Judah and Jerusalem and Israel is not a problem anymore. My craftsmen have taken care of that. I, God, have seen that those horns are not going to be threatening anymore. It's not hard, really, is it? It's only hard, brethren, that people go half mad trying to find particular meanings for individual parts of a vision where God never did. So, it's big deal, brethren, in verse 18, that there's four horns instead of five. Or three, right? Well, there is. God didn't say so. It is what we sometimes call the imagery, the parabolic drapery, when we're looking at parables of visionary, you know, background. But it doesn't matter. It's not explained. I know what the deal is. It's the same deal as the first one. Fear not. Jerusalem, Israel, and Judah are going to do just fine. So get busy. Chapter 2. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. Stanley 25. And in verse 2. So I said, well, where are you going? He said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is. And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him and said to him, run! Speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her. I will be the glory in her midst. Ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I've dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Ho, Zion, escape you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. For behold, I'll wave my hand over them so that they will be plunder for their slaves. Then you'll know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I'm coming. I'll dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst. And you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land. And again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord. For he is aroused from his holy habitation. Now, brethren, the whole of chapter 2 is a second vision. But is it? The vision, really, brethren, is only there in verses 1 and 2. In verses 1 and 2, there's a man with a measuring line. Where are you going? Oh, I'm going to measure Jerusalem, see how wide and long it is. Vision's over. Okay. So what is it about? Well, it's about verses 3 and following. And when you read all of that majestic language, what's the point? I, God, am going to take care of the what? Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And so things are going to be all right. It's going to be so big, and it's going to be so well protected, that Jerusalem isn't even going to have any walls. Because Jehovah will be a wall of fire around it, and you won't be able to count the people or the animals. Is it going to be great? It's going to be great. So you go on down and enjoy yourself. Get the work done that I am asking you to do. But now I want you to notice, brethren, in verse 11. Suddenly in verse 11, there's a real odd thing. Many nations us. The Gentiles will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I'll dwell in your midst and you'll know the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Now that's very unique. Jews and Gentiles living together. Now, I had intended, as you can see from the chart here, to read excerpts from the next five visions, but I'm out of time. Lucille's death, and mentioning dad mentioned quite a bit of time, so I'll give this picture back to Eileen. We'll get photos from the others, and now I'm not going to have the time to speak of these visions. But brethren, they're all essentially about the same thing, although with that first reference to nations joining the Lord in chapter 2, verse 11, we will also have now more revelations that will be woven in having to do with this, the branch. Again, for the sake of time, you scribblers, start scribbling, because I'm not going to take the time to go through these right now. But the branch appears in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8. Again, in chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. The brethren, that branch was being talked about clear back in the 700s, 200 years ago, in Isaiah 4, verses 2 and 3, Isaiah 11, the first 10 chapters, and in Jeremiah 23, 70 to 100 years ago, Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, Jeremiah 33, verses 14 through 18. When you read those passages, and you need to read them all if you're going to figure out what the branch is, it's not hard to figure out what the branch is. The branch is a visionary symbol, twice occurring in Zechariah's early chapters. But it's talking about the Christ. Some formidable, beautiful, imposing structure, this branch. And this branch is the Messiah. When you see the branch, you say, Jesus the Christ, my Lord. That's what you see. Now, we've already read, this is the same chart we had a moment ago, Zechariah 1 and 2, thinking about these other visions. Let's skip now quickly to the latter three chapters in Zechariah. We're going to go to Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. My point is, the first eight chapters, about building the city. Now comes Zechariah chapter 12, for instance, in chapters 9 to 14. Let's pick 12:10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so they'll look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they'll weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Who's that? Jesus the branch, who while those first chapters are about building Jerusalem, is still woven into them and elsewhere. But this is Jesus right in your margin. John 19, 35 through 37, and Luke 23, 26 through 31. Okay? That proves what that is. Then, we want to be reading chapter 13. I can get that key to work. Something's stuck here. I don't know. Maybe it's because that other menu popped up. You know, Ken, I had some, or Ted, I mean, I had some other problems with this, and now everything's frozen. I meant to ask you if you would talk with me before you leave here tonight. I've just got some issues, I think, of translating my computer home into this one. So we're frozen. I can't fix it. Now, let's go then, brethren, to chapter 13 and verse 1, and we'll bring the lesson to a close. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. What fountain for the house of David took care of sin and impurity? It is the fountain of the Lord Jesus Christ's blood in that day. We have quotations in John 19, for instance. We have no doubt. These are messianic prophecies, though difficult to discern the individual visions. So we'll close there.